Today, thank you so much for being on. We talked about yesterday about the Passover. We looked at the selection of Abraham and the patriarchs. We touched a little bit on their captivity in Egypt, their deliverance through Moses, the preservation of the righteous seed through Israel up until Messiah came, who is Shiloh, or the one to him the scepter belongs, and how he was arrested that night. And then we broke matzah, ate the matzah, drank the cup in his honor, and we prayed in between. That's what we did last night, by his mercy, only by his mercy, you know. And we thank him that we could be here today. So today what we're going to look at is the timing of Messiah, when he was arrested and crucified. We're going to consider some explicit facts. I did a teaching about this last year and the year before. So today we're just going to focus on the imprisonment part. I think it's overlooked, but it's an important factor in understanding the timing. And again, this is going to be strictly based on the scriptures, what our Bible, as translated for us in the various translations. They say this the same thing. The reliable scriptures, they say the same thing. If anyone has differences of opinion about the veracity of the gospels, all I can say is I can understand that. But I hope there won't be any ill or objection to what I'm saying, because what I'm trying to teach is what the scriptures said. I'm not debating whether the scriptures are correct or not. I will never do that. I'm not a prophet. It's not for me to do. I will not judge the scriptures, just as I don't judge Chronicles and Kings where there are obvious discrepancies. I will not judge the law that shows concepts that don't match Elohim's mindset, you know? And I'm not going to be one that tries to identify the lying where the scribes lied. I'm not. But so I'm just here to say what's in the Bible. So please, if we could bear with that, we will see all the discrepancies, all the arguments about things don't really exist in the Bible. All the arguments are based on what people believe about the Bible, not what it actually says. My focus will be what it actually says here as translated. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. But I've known from checking sources enough that the translations we have are relatively reliable, very reliable. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, very well known among us who fear Elo, who love Elohim, who love his son. It starts off with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the eternal revealed?" See, that's a big question. Who are the ones who believe the account, the report? Who is our report? The prophets and the apostles. Who hath believed our reports? And to whom is the arm of the eternal revealed? Those who are humble, those who are of spirit and truth, who love righteousness. As I've said several, they may not know what righteousness is, but that's what they're seeking. And Elohim will reveal to them that righteousness that they seek. He shall grow up before him, or as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And we know this is an after effect of his being mistreated. That's not how he is. He was the fairest in the Psalms and other places in the scriptures shows us. After all, he is the son of Elohim. He is the second, and in the flesh, he is the second Adam. Elohim would have made his son among the best of the best in every way. That's why the priest, the Levitical priest, could have no defect whatsoever. When they were elected as priests, they had to be physically perfect specimens. It doesn't matter how good or kind they were. If they had a crooked nose, any defect, they could not be priests. And all of this is representative of Messiah. So let's move on. But after they mistreated him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Because we know many followed him. Many sought him according to the gospel. So we know we need to put scripture upon scripture, understand what is being said. So we know he wasn't totally rejected. He was followed by a lot of people. So there was no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised and we esteemed him not. Even his disciples, as we know, when it came down to the last minute, they all fled. And Peter, who in his carnal strength, physical strength, trusted in his sword and weapons, said, I would never leave you. But just as Messiah said, he left him. He abandoned him, denied him. So we esteemed him not. Surely, and let me just say, I'm not saying that this verse rests only upon what happened to the disciples. It happened to all the Jews, all the Israelites that were around there at that time. But especially his disciples, because they were close to him. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So all this is of this lack of beauty and so on, is all in context of what's being done to him, the chastisement by his stripes. Why? For our sakes, by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, excluding no one, Jew and Gentile, excluding no one, iniquity of us all he has put. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We know he was an outstanding, a forthright speaker of truth by his words and especially by his life. So how could he have been silent when he was arrested? Very few words came out of him. He was silent. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And here's where we want to focus on, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression for my people was he stricken. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure, the goodwill of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. No other government, upon no other government. The present government is given to wickedness, and Elohim from generation to until the time appointed shall gather the very few among this generation. Compared to the wicked in this generation, few are being saved, because this is a system, a government system, since the fall of Adam until Messiah return, given to evil. There will be few righteous from generation to generation saved. Few in comparison to the how much sinning and wickedness there'll be. But when that government system is over, according to Elohim's appointed time, there will be a new system set through Messiah that will prosper, and righteousness will abound, and sin and these things will be so rare, more rare than righteousness is rare in this world. But in the world of Messiah, sin will be very rare, not totally eliminated, but rare, because it won't be totally eliminated until the final judgment. But it will be very rare. So it shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We know Hebrews tells us he learned through suffering that he might be the most perfect, the perfect high priest on our behalf. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, as did the priest. Or I should say, as the priest pointed to him, really. Verse 12, to finish this reading. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. just a quick, I know this is not the topic, but when I hear that people believe this is referring to Israel, I said it's unbelievable. How could Israel be chosen to bear the sin of the world when Elohim says they sinned more than the Gentiles? Israel sinned more than the Gentiles. Anyway, that's another matter. So back to verse 8, it says, and he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? So I want to focus on this part of the prophecy a little bit in the New Testament. But before that, we need to know when he was arrested, okay? When was he captured? I just want to make sure to show what the Bible says. I know there are different opinions. Some people don't agree with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke says, but I have to stick with the gospel accounts, which all the ancient testified to, and they don't say differently. When I'm talking about first and up to second century teachers. The others, to me, were really not reliable. So in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 20. So it says in verse 17, now the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua saying unto him, where will you that we prepare for to eat the Passover? What was the question? The question according to the Bible here is not a matter of just eating a regular meal. Okay, I'm not, again, I'm just saying what the script, but the Bible, what's recorded in the Bible, is to prepare to eat the Passover. And in his response, according to this record called the book of Matthew, we don't know if it's Matthew, but they give it that name, but that's the account. It says, go, and he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. That's what he said. And it in verse 19 says, and again, this is Matthew chapter 26. And the disciples did as Yeshua had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Again, it's very clear. The Paschal, the Pesach, that's what they went to make ready, not another meal. Now, in verse 20 tells us, now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you will betray me. So what were they eating here? What is this about? Following the context here, the disciples asked him where they should prepare the Passover. He told them what to say, that where they will eat the Passover, and they sat to eat it. That's what happened. Now, as following that, in that same night, in verse 47, and Dan won't read entire of it, they came and arrest and captured him. So according to the book of Matthew, Yeshua ate the Passover on the 14th of Aviv, because according to the law, you cannot prepare the Passover ahead of the 14th. You are to take the lamb, as we covered last night, on the 10th day of Aviv, and you are to hold that one lamb to be offered, that one you selected for the first day of Passover, the 14th, you would select that lamb, look at it, tent, and then sacrifice it at evening on the evening of the 14th. And as we also saw, according to Deuteronomy, there are several lambs, not just one. Okay, people got to understand this. The one that you held for the 10th day, that special one you would offer on the first day of Passover, which is on the 14th. Then on every several day of unleavened bread, the Deuteronomy tells us, you shall eat it, the Passover lamb, with unleavened bread for 7 days. And that's why in Numbers chapter 30 or 29, around there, it tells us that there are 7 lambs to be offered during Passover, during the days of unleavened bread. So on each day, there's a lamb being offered. And that's very important for us to understand that. But check it out in the law, if in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, if you're not sure. I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 16 or 12, one or the other. We covered that last night. So according to Torah, you cannot prepare the Passover ahead of it. Neither can you prepare the Passover any other way than what's prescribed. So what did they celebrate according to Matthew? What did they do? They kept the Passover. That's important to keep in mind. The next verse is Mark chapter 14. I just want to show the testimony of Scripture. of the Bible, if we cannot believe the gospel accounts, if Elohim would allow the gospel accounts, especially concerning the death of his son, to be so disrupted, it's questionable what is there we can believe. Chapter 14, verses 12 to 16 says, "And the first day of unleavened bread." What is the first day of unleavened bread? That's when they kill the Passover. That's exactly like when Moses told them, "You shall hold the lamb and take leaven out of your house." When it says the day of unleavened bread, it's not talking about the feast of unleavened bread, which is a Sabbath. It's not talking about the 15th of Aviv. It's talking about the daytime portion of the 14th day, which is not yet Passover, because Passover is in the evening. So, which is not yet Passover, but then during that daytime, they're preparing they're making sure there's no leaven in their house, and then they kill the Passover at evening, and they eat it at night, because it needs to be cooked. They don't just kill it and eat it at evening. They have to roast it, and so it's going to take some time, and for it to be fully cooked, because it can't have any water on it whatsoever. So it had to be fully cooked, and so by nighttime, it's ready. And if it's roasted, we know it's real hot. You just can't burn your mouth. So it takes a little time. So by the time they kill it, cook it, and nighttime, it's ready to eat. So the first day of unleavened bread, in which the New Testament gives light when there's confusion, it tells us it's the time when they kill the Passover. It's not the Passover. It's the time when they kill the Passover. It's not the feast of unleavened bread. The Torah tells us the feast of unleavened bread, but the first day of unleavened bread is the 14th day, or the preparation for the Passover. So his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Verse 13, "And he sends forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a young man, you a man bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him. And wheresoever he shall go, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" What did Messiah say? Where shall I eat the Passover? Where shall I, meaning himself, eat the Passover with my disciples? "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So what did they prepare? The Passover. "And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found it as he had said, and they made ready the Passover." Second witness to this, according to the Bible. If any other book or any other person in history says otherwise, it's their choice. But the Bible, that's what it says. And verse 17 tells us, "And in the evening cometh with the 12, and as he sat and did eat," and as they sat and did eat, Yeshua said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you who eateth with me shall betray me." Now, some say that Messiah didn't eat, didn't participate. I'm not going to argue, but I cannot necessarily agree with that, because he said that I may eat where I and my disciples may eat. And also, there's nothing in the scriptures that says he didn't eat it. What he says is that he will eat it no more. So that was his last meal with them. He did partake of it. He did eat something with them. It doesn't say that he didn't eat. He just said, going forward, he's not going to eat it again with them until the kingdom comes. Let's look at one more witness, and then we'll consider John 2. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 16. Because unless we get this right, if we don't believe this, we cannot see what the whole scripture says. We've got to put what it says and see what the Bible says. Luke 22, verses 7 to 16 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." Why is it called the day of unleavened bread? Because that's the day you must make sure all leaven is out of your house. That is exactly what the Torah says. And what happens then? When the Passover must be killed, as we said before. "And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water, following him into the house where he enters. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto you, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples." So he says, he never lies. He never misleads people to think otherwise. He'll tell you the truth, and if you misunderstand, such as a parable, you misunderstand. But he says, I and my disciples will eat. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there and make ready. And they went, verse 13, they went, found it as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said, with desire have I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more. Listen to what he says. I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of Elohim. So it didn't say he didn't eat it, brethren. He said he won't eat any more of it. So eating more means he ate some, at least. But from the testament of Matthew and Mark, what he's saying is that from this meal, after this meal, he's not going to eat it with them again until he comes in his kingdom. That's really what he is saying. So he partook. He's very, there's no shadow of lying or deceit or deception with him at all. This is plain language because he's speaking to his disciples. He was not speaking in a parable. It's to the others he spoke in parable. And when the disciples asked him about the parables, he explained it to them. So he explained it to them and they did exactly what he said. They went. Okay, so with that said, a quick look at John. John's focus is not to give a chronological account. It's very clear. This is not something I'm saying by reading what experts say. I don't really need what experts say. None of us do. None of us need what experts say. We need to know what the Spirit leads us to believe. Because it's the referencing to so many scholars who are not Spirit-led that's causing the confusion and breaking up of the body of Messiah. So hence he says, when he comes, will he find faith? That's why. Because they've abandoned the source of spring of water and are going to broken cisterns. Who are the scholars? The scholars are for the world. They're not for us. That's not where we learn our truth. There's not a single thing I've learned from scripture that I teach that I learn from any scholar. What I'm grateful for the works of God, is that through scholars, we have the scriptures translated. And many of these people who translated were worthy men. They were not worldly scholars. They were worthy men and women, because the women supported the men in their work. So they were worthy people. King James was the king. He was not the one translating the scriptures, but he was in charge in his time. And Elohim works through kings, good and bad. And I'm not espousing King James. Don't get me wrong. That I'm saying it's a better. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it is a reliable scripture, as many of the ancient scripture translations were fairly very reliable for salvation and for what we need to know. It is the scholars and the scoffers that creates all the discord and jangling about things that no one really knows, and they fall into the trap of Satan jangling and arguing and dividing over things that no one can really know because they were not there. And any record we can read apart from these people were not there. They're just giving their opinions. The records we have there of the people who were there are those of the apostles. And Elohim has preserved the Bible that has given life and repentance to so many. So by the fruit of the Bible, we can tell it's from Elohim. As I said to my brethren last night, I said, think about your lifestyle. Think about the changes he made in your life. If we were to evaluate ourselves in light of Messiah, what Messiah has done for us, can we not say that the world would be a beautiful world if everybody was at least like us? And then it's not giving glory to ourselves, but giving glory to the work that Elohim has done in our lives. This world would be a beautiful world. So it gives testimony to the Bible. So what we can see here is that the Bible is reliable from the fruits of the Bible. And so we are able to trust what the gospel say. Now, John, as I was saying, is not chronological. It's very clear that it's not. And so his focus is on the teachings of Messiah, especially about what Messiah says about himself. That's what I have seen. I've noticed that much of the teachings you find in Matthew, Mark, and John are in chronological order relatively, and it's about what his teachings, what people should do to enter the kingdom, repentance. While John includes those, but especially information about who Messiah is, where he's from, and so on, that you will not find in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John tells us exactly who he is. John gives us information that's not in the other text, but it's not chronological. So we see an account of the meal, but it doesn't tell us specifically that it's Passover, but we know the scriptures can't be broken. We know because shortly after the meal that's shown in John, he is arrested, right? So we know he was only arrested once. So we know it's the same meal that John was talking about, even though he did not mention that it was Passover initially, but he did say the time of Passover was near. So he did mention that before they had. So what about this thing? So now knowing when he was arrested, we can see how long it took when he was crucified, because he was arrested during the Passover. We will not go through the entire thing, but we know that he was captured in the night, late in the night. They captured him. They accused him falsely. They've, you know, mistreated him, slapped him around, beat him, insulted him, but they could not draw a conclusion because they only found false witnesses. They could not come to what you would call a unanimous decision, even though they really never did. But by the time it was early morning, I guess most people, at least those who were influential among the leaders, they all decided, let him be crucified, let him be killed. So they decided early in the morning now to send him to Pilate. So this is where the trial begins. And we know that the trial must have taken several hours because they had lots of accusations against him, and Pilate had lots of questions. Pilate did not want to crucify him, as we know. You could look at that through the scriptures. And when Pilate learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, after many attempts to convince the Jewish leaders that he didn't deserve to die, he sent him to Herod. He wanted to be freed of that responsibility. He sent him to Herod. So we know that's going to take time, because Herod did not know Messiah was going to be sent to him. He was not making any, I'm sure he was doing something else other. He wasn't just sitting around doing nothing. So when he was informed and was able to see the Messiah, we know he was very eager to see him. So I'm sure he made a way quickly to see him. But it took time to bring Messiah safely to Herod without causing an uproar, because you know it had to be, they were doing this secretly to this point. So they brought him to Herod. Herod asked him lots of questions, the scripture says, and Herod wanted to see a miracle. And it says, and the Jewish leaders who were against him were accusing him vehemently. They were accusing him with many accusations, which they couldn't prove. But Herod, finding no fault in him, though marked him, whatever that means, did something not right to him, and put a robe on and sent him back. Again, more time involved. So now, was Pilate expecting Messiah to be returned? No, he would have assumed, that's why he sent him to Herod. He would have assumed Herod would have taken, it's in Herod's hands now, it's not mine. So he's not expecting, he's not sitting back watching his sundial to see when is Messiah coming back. He's going about other business. Jerusalem was a tumultuous place. He had lots of things to be concerned. But nonetheless, at some point, the Messiah was brought to him again. Again, how many times he tried not to. He could not agree with what the accusers were saying. He saw no fault in the man, the Son of Man. And he tried to release him. And he took Messiah apart, asked him questions. And back, there was a lot of back and forth. And finally, in John chapter 19, verse 14, it tells us, finally, Pilate decided to, and actually Pilate yielded to the Jewish leader's request after 12 noon. It was at noon he took the seat, sat down, and washed his hand, and then he gave Messiah over to them. And what happened when he gave them over to them? Did they take him straightway? No, they put him in prison, which is our focus. They put him in prison. So why would they put him in prison? To clothe him until the time when he would be crucified, when he would be killed. That's why he was put in prison. And that's why Isaiah said he was taken from prison. Okay, so now some facts. So let's hold that thought. So he was now in prison. Some think that he was from that same day taken and crucified. No, he was not taken that same day and crucified. Here's why. Because if he was, because Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, Mark tells us what time he was crucified. He wasn't crucified at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He wasn't crucified at 2 p.m. He was crucified at 9 a.m., the third hour, 9 a.m. Which comes first, 9 a.m. or the 6th hour, 12 noon? 9 a.m. does. So obviously, if he was condemned at noon, he had to have been crucified at 9 a.m. on some other day, not the same day he was judged, because it was too late. At that point, he was held in prison for how many days? 1 day, 2 days? We need to think. How many days did he say he would be in the heart of the earth after he died? After he died, he said he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three daytimes, and three nighttimes. People argue about this. What's the length? No, it's 3 daytimes, three nighttimes. There's no way around this. Okay, there's no way. Every argument is false. Again, it's 3 days and three nights. He would be in the heart of the earth. Again, not just where placed in the grave, that physical tomb, but it means in Sheol, where the dead are. And we know just quickly by way of saying he went there to set the captives free from there. That's why there was the kind of Matthew tells there were many who rose from the dead. So he set many free. And they showed them, then they were seen alive when he rose from the dead. Okay, so he went there. That's where he spent 3 days and three nights. So if he was crucified, let's say, on a Thursday, the day after he was judged, then he would have risen on a second day of the week, not the first day of the week. And the later you go that week, that's the later the resurrection would be. So we know he ate the Passover. He was captured on the Passover. But yet, he was crucified on a day that it had to be 3 days and three nights after, but rise on by a first day of the week. So all we need to do is count from a first day of the week back. If we count 3 days and three nights backwards, we will see that he was indeed crucified on a Wednesday. He was crucified on a Wednesday, but it was not the Wednesday of the week that he was judged. It was not during Passover, but rather it was on the week after Passover, on the Wednesday after Passover. Because Passover is for 7 days long, including the 7 days of unleavened bread, and which would have end on the third day of the week, which we call Tuesday. That's when it would end. So after the feast ends, they would have taken him and crucified him that Wednesday. And exactly 3 days and three nights, he was in the tomb. And on that feast of first fruits, he rose from the dead. He was seen alive. That's the record of the Bible. Okay, so that's what we wanted to focus on. That's when he, up to his death. So he was in prison for 7 days, brethren, in other words. That's why we have 7 days of unleavened bread. If you go through the law, through the all of the New Testament. There's nothing that gives a reason. Why seven? Yes, we understand that their bread wasn't leaven. But why seven? Why unleavened bread? Why is that? Why was that so important? Because Messiah would be in prison for 7 days. He is perfect in his body. He had a body that actually was prepared for him, especially to do this mission. And he was bruised and afflicted. That's why the Torah calls the unleavened bread the bread of affliction. Why would it be called the bread of affliction when they were freed out of Egypt? But technically, if it was just a focus on in the freedom of Egypt, and because their bread wasn't leavened, because they didn't get a chance, they made sure they didn't get a chance to leaven it because they left in haste. It was unleavened. We should call it a bread to celebrate freedom, but it's called the bread of affliction. 7 days. Why 7 days? It did not take them 7 days to leave Egypt. They left Egypt that same night. And they were far from Egypt in a few days. Why 7 days? Because Messiah would be in prison for 7 days. He had the Passover with his disciples. He was captured. And by morning, at one of the days, it's not even necessarily the second day, the day after, at one of the days during Passover, the Passover season, Herod condemned him to death. Condemned him to death? And from that point, he was held from that time all the way till the following day. He was captured for 7 days. Then he was taken and killed, spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Not 3 nights and 3 days. You don't begin counting when he died. You begin counting the next day when he actually went to Sheol. Because remember, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he... had him killed. So, but he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. So we start counting by the morning, not the evening, as many do. And they end up, you know, with the wrong day. It's clear that he rose from the dead in the morning before sometime early before sun, before the first day began. So I'm going to stop here. As with this conclusion, because it is important we fully understand the part about him being in prison and to fully appreciate how he fulfilled the whole Passover. And that it was interesting that when he said to remember him, he didn't point to the lamb, but he pointed to the unleavened bread. He says, this is my body. As often as you eat it and drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And another side, for those who would believe that Messiah didn't, it wasn't Passover, even though the Bible says so clearly, Messiah would be pointing to unleavened bread. So he would have been pointing to bread with leaven in it. And he would have been saying, ordinary bread is my body. Common bread is my body. As often as you eat this ordinary bread, do it in remembrance of me. Then we would be just, then what the, you know, other groups do, that have idols in their places do, then they would be correct. Because it's not tied really to Passover. If the bread he said is my body, that he says, do this in remembrance means just ordinary bread, plain bread, then there's no connection. Then when we observe it, we should be doing with plain bread. But that's foolish, obviously, because the Bible says it was Passover. So it was unleavened bread. And for 7 days, and that's why we have the 7 days of unleavened bread, because Messiah, according to the facts in the Bible, in the New Testament Bible, he was arrested for 7 days. It doesn't say it outright, but if all you need to do is calculate the time frames, 3 days and three nights, when he was condemned, 12 in the afternoon, when was he crucified? 9 a.m. It had to be a day after he was condemned. And it had to be at a day when, from if you count 3 days and three nights, will land on a first day of the week. Only one day allows for that. That's the Wednesday after Passover, which lands exactly on the Feast of First Fruits. Because according to the Book of Jubilees and other books, Feast of First Fruits and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Feast of First Fruits is not during Passover, but it's on the first day of the week following Passover. And it matches exactly what happened to Messiah. So thank you very much for listening.